How well do you receive correction? Do you welcome it? I once did pre-marriage counselling with a couple, an Australian girl and a German guy. And as they did the questionnaire, we realised that the German guy loved people correcting him. Tell me everything I'm doing wrong. I love it because it makes me better. He couldn't understand why his fiancée didn't like the same amount of correction. So we had to talk through how people liked different amounts of correction. Do you welcome correction? Or perhaps is your first reaction to get defensive? Maybe make excuses? Maybe your attitude depends on who gives the correction. Maybe, probably, you're more likely to listen to your supporters and maybe less likely to listen to your critics. What about people closest to you? That one's tricky, isn't it? Because your family knows exactly what buttons to push on you, don't they, to get you angry, defensive. And in your family, there's often history of those little annoying things that can be blown out of proportion. Or else, sometimes in families, things never get talked about. Correction never happens, and resentment just builds until somebody blows. How well do you take correction? What about when God gives you advice? What about when God sends light to guide and to purify you? How do you receive it? How should you receive it? Do you welcome it or do you reject it? That's the question we're considering in today's passage. We're continuing this short series looking at the introduction to John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. In these verses we meet someone called the Word, God's personal communication to us. It's not until we get to verse 17 that we find out that this is Jesus. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God, that he'd existed from all eternity. This week, next, we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Today we focus on the Word was light. Next week Danny will help us look at the Word was life. So, verse 4 begins, in him was life. Jesus is alive, the Word is alive, but more than that, he gives life. He gives life to people, he gives life to the world. He is the source of life. He is so full of life, it flows out of him and gives life to everything. Verse 3 has already described how everything was made through him. And then we read this interesting phrase, that life was the light of men. It's a very simple phrase, but its meaning is surprisingly tricky to understand, I think. Firstly, in him was life. Well, that could refer to the life Jesus himself lives, his earthly life, or it could refer to the life Jesus gives to others. Secondly, the phrase light of men, or mankind, light of mankind. It's not referring to literal light, it's a metaphor. Now, light has two ideas represented by light. I think they're connected. One is to do with information and guidance, like a car headlight or a lighthouse. Light shows us the way, it guides and directs us. We say when someone explains something to us that we've been enlightened. The other idea around light is to do with good and evil. Light is about purity and truth. Darkness is about sin and shame and guilt. Now, John doesn't explain what he means because this is just his introduction. The rest of the book, I think, will expand on what he means by that life was the light of men. But I suspect he's making connections with the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, And I think he expects his readers to recognise these connections. Because you see, Isaiah has lots of references to light. In chapter 9, God promises, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." God has promised to send a light, to send someone who would bring light. And I think all of these ideas are connected with light, who would bring and rule over a kingdom of peace and stability and justice. Then in Isaiah chapter 42, God introduces us to his servant. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. I, the Lord, have called you, my servant, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand and will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those that sit in darkness." Can you see the ideas associated with light here? God's servant gives light to everyone, and it includes these ideas of insight and freedom and righteousness. Now, when the light shines on the people, the result will be a people whose life is full of goodness and light. If we flip a bit further on to Isaiah chapter 58, God describes the lifestyle of people who please him. And he says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen?" He says, "I don't want religious fasting. Give me these sorts of things instead. To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. The Lord will guide you always." Can you see what he's talking about here? That our light will be doing the sorts of things, the behaviour of loving our brothers and shedding sending out justice and compassion and love. Now, I think all of these passages in Isaiah are summarised by this verse back in John chapter 1. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." I think it means something like Jesus' earthly life. It was full of rich insight into God and goodness and justice and compassion. And then Jesus offers that life, that type of life, to all who would follow him. He actually leads them into that life of light. A life that's a combination of consciousness and conscience, of perception and ethics, a kingdom of right thinking and right living. I think that's all tied up in those few verses. Well, that's what Jesus came to do, to make a kingdom of life and light. What a wonderful picture that would be if that's the way it happened. But verse 5 describes the reality of John chapter 1. "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Jesus came. The light from God dawned. He lived and taught and guided people. But humanity, whose basic nature is darkness, wasn't interested. They didn't want to be guided towards a life that looked like this, a life of life and joy and love. Like Coe's kids talk, humanity was like cockroaches scurrying under the fridge when the kitchen light is turned on. Now that's what people did when Jesus walked the earth. And many people have the same reaction to Jesus today, don't they? A bit further on, in chapter 3, verse 19, describes that natural response. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Men loved darkness. In July 1977, a series of lightning strikes caused a citywide blackout across New York. When the lights finally came on 25 hours later, arsonists had set more than 1,000 fires. Looters had ransacked 1,600 stores. The New York Post reported that the streets had become a battleground where even looters were mugged. Now, many of these were normal, law-abiding citizens, but they used the darkness as an opportunity to do what their hearts wanted. Normally in the light, they wouldn't think of acting like that, of robbing and stealing and hurting and looting. Time magazine began an article on the event with these words: "It was a crisis of light and of darkness. The kind of event that brings out the best and worst in people." And that's what it means in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, when it says that men love darkness because their deeds are evil. You see, literal darkness hides the darkness of their hearts, of their nature and their desires. Now, that means they hate light because it exposes their hearts. They don't want anyone to see what they're really like, let alone Jesus. Now, the foolishness of that choice is seen as we read on in chapter 1. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we find out more about the light. "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." You see, Jesus is not just a light. He's not one source of light among many. He's not one choice among many on the religious menu. He's the true light, the genuine light, the light on which other lights are modelled. All other expressions of truth about God and life flow out of or contain part of the true light, which is Jesus. And Jesus' light, it's not just a twinkle, it's not a candle, it's not an outdated, culture-bound, context-dependent guide to life, but it's the true light that gives light to every man, from every age, in every situation, every language and culture. The light that comes from Jesus is always relevant, always appropriate, always beneficial. Because you see, the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, he made us. He knows us best. He knows us from the outside, from the perspective of eternity, like the author knows every paragraph of his novel, like the sculptor knows every curve and line of her sculpture, the inventor knows every gear and circuit. He is the true light who gives light to every man. And how did he give light? By coming into the world. He didn't give us light by sending an email or flipping a switch from heaven, but by stepping out of eternity into time, by coming from heaven to earth, by putting aside his heavenly throne and putting on flesh, by putting down the author's pen and jumping into the pages of the novel, by putting down the paintbrush and diving into the painting. And so what that means is the true light, he gives us true light not just because he's the creator, but because he's the one who has lived life. He knows our life from the inside as well as from the outside. He has experienced everything we have ever been through. Every temptation, every sorrow, every trial, every joy. He's the true light who came into the world. But the bitter irony is that the one who had created it all was ignored by his very creation. How ironic, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It's like the TV show Undercover Boss. Have you ever seen that? Undercover Boss, the owner of the company, puts on a disguise and he comes to visit his employees. He established everything in the company. He copyrighted the name, he registered the business, he built the product line in the markets, he hired them and he pays them, but they don't recognise him. They treat him like any other employee, but with a bad wig or moustache. But of course it's worse than that for Jesus. Not only do they not recognise him, they don't receive him. They reject him. They throw him off his own property and they change the locks. Because darkness hates light. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it. Now that's all fairly depressing, but it's not the full picture. Verse 12 points out that there is light in the midst of that darkness. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Every person who becomes a Christian comes to a turning point, a fork in the road, a moment of decision. Before that moment, they think they're fine. They're happy with life. They're comfortable with their ability to make decisions. They wander around in darkness, but they don't know any different. But at some point, they recognise their sin. They recognise the darkness of their own hearts, their hopelessness, their helplessness, their lostness. At some point, everyone who's become a Christian realises that they need light. They need guidance and direction. They need goodness. They need restoration. And so they reach out for the life. They reach out for the light of Jesus. They reach out to the one who speaks truth to them about life and death and sin and forgiveness. And when someone becomes a Christian, they receive the light. They believe in his name, which means they trust his authority to speak on behalf of God. And verse 12 says that when they do that, Jesus authorises them to become children of God. It's an unusual word. I don't think it's used anywhere else to describe what Jesus does. He authorises them to become children of God. He stamps their visa. He processes their adoption papers. He welcomes them into the family. Notice that it's his initiative. People can't earn it. They can't qualify for it. This is a gift of Jesus. And it's a gift that is big enough for everyone to share. A gift for everyone. Over in chapter 8, Jesus is in the temple and he announces to those who are there, chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus announces in front of all the people there that he is the one that God had promised in Isaiah chapter 9, the one who would be a light to the Gentiles. Not just to Jews, not just those who were alive at the time of Jesus, but across all ages, all cultures, all languages, a light of the world. So follow the light. Let him shine on your darkness. Let him guide you in your blindness. Let him guide you in the foolishness of your chasing after things that disappoint you and that destroy you. Follow him, says Jesus, and you'll never walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. You will have information that leads you to true life, to absolute, ultimate, maximum life. Life of joy and purpose and perspective. What will it look like to do that? What will it look like to follow the light of the world, to have the light of life? Well, let me suggest three practical ways. Firstly, walk in the light. Walk in the light. Follow, imitate Jesus, who is the light of the world. Jesus loved his disciples to the end. John 13:1. And then he washed their feet, giving them an example to follow. And then he commanded us to love one another so that everyone would know that we are Jesus' disciples. John 13:34-35. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, the same author of John's Gospel, he writes in this letter, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Walk in the light. Love your brothers and sisters. Loving your brother will mean being involved in their life. It'll mean being here in church, in a home group during the week. It'll mean praying for your brother or sister, listening, serving, getting your hands dirty. You know, hatred, it doesn't always look like anger. Hatred can look like indifference. Indifference just means, I'm not that interested in my brother. Hatred for your brother can look like arriving at church late and leaving early. Or only coming to church when you don't have anything better to do. If you're walking in the light, if you're following Jesus, it has to look like something. It should cost you something. If you are walking in the light, your life should be measurably different from your work colleagues and your friends who don't know Jesus. If it doesn't, then maybe your claim to walk in the light is a lie. God has no interest in hypocrites, in people who claim to be in the light but who hate their brother. The second thing that you can do, that we should do if we are following Jesus, is to shine a little light of our own. When we walk in the light, other people will notice. They will recognise us for Jesus' disciples as we love one another. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, verse 14, you are the light of the world. It's interesting, isn't it? He's just said, I am the light of the world in John 8, but he says to people listening to him, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Reflect the light of the world, Jesus, by being light to those around you, because they walk in darkness. The third thing we should do is not give up. Those first two commands are challenging, aren't they? Genuinely, sacrificially love our brothers and sisters. It's not easy. Provide a consistent witness to the world. Be a light to the world. If we're honest, we know that we're all weak, we fail, we don't love as we should, we don't shine our light as we should. But the encouragement is, it's not all about you. It's about Jesus, the glorious light of the world, who shone his light into your heart. The world is dark and wants nothing to do with him, but the light of Jesus has shone in your heart. So take heart in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul experienced a tough life, perhaps like few others. But in verse 4, he says of 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But by contrast, he says, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God has done a work of creation in our hearts. We're not yet who we will be, but we're also not what we once were. Jesus, the true light from God, has shone onto us. We've received and believed in him if we are Christian. And God's power, the power that turned on the light in the universe, his power is at work in us. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure, the light from God, in jars of clay." Jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so what do we do if that's the reality? Even when life is difficult, we don't give up. Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. The God who spoke the sun, moon and stars into existence is working that same power in your life, shining his light as you follow Jesus, your Saviour and Lord, the light of the world. So walk in the light, love your brothers, shine your light for the world to see, and don't give up." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world. We thank you for many of us that light has shone into our hearts, shown us our own blackness and sin, and shown us how he would have us live. We pray that you would help us to receive him, to believe in his name, to follow him, and in turn to be a light to the world, that he would be honoured. Amen.